Amen. I'd like you to go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Title of the message this morning is You and Me Against the World. You and Me Against the World. John chapter 16, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Athanasius of Alexandria, that's quite a name, isn't it? Well, he was an ancient theologian, one of the early church fathers. He is one of the reasons that we have a lot of our well-formulated doctrines that make up Christianity today. He was a deep thinker. And the guy was also a fighter because he got opposed on every corner. He would oppose and attack heresies that were being promoted. He stood very strong on defending the deity of Jesus. He wasn't just a creation. He was God in flesh. And that was something that was very much under attack. And one of the heresies he opposed eventually gained imperial support. The Roman emperor became sympathetic to it. And that led to a string of exiles that Athanasius faced. He kept getting exiled out of his homeland because he was considered a falsely religious zealot. He was supporting things that Christians should not believe. And so he's standing against the world ruler. He's standing against the entire system. And he's being mocked for his zeal for the truth. And there's a kind of urban legend that's said about him that a person once came to him and said, Athanasius, don't you realize that all the world is against you? And he replied, then Athanasius is against the world. That's a pretty gutsy thing to say, you know? You think, yeah, he's just a Bible nerd. But no, he was a very manly Bible nerd. I want to be like Athanasius when I grow up, if I grow up. And you know, for us, when you watch a global event like the Olympics, and you see in a global event like that what the Bible calls deviant being championed as virtue, and not only is it being called good, but it's being used to directly mock one of the most sacred moments in human history, it's very hard not to hear a kind of subliminal message. Athanasius, the world is against you. Christian, the world is against you. Church of Jesus Christ, the world is against you. It's an unsettling realization. We're in an hour where evil is being celebrated, and if you dare talk it down and celebrate goodness, you might be labeled an enemy. But it's in moments like that when we have to stand firm, like Athanasius did, and say, then the Church of Jesus Christ is against the world. If this is the stand that the world is going to take, if we are going to be told embrace lies or else, then we are going to stand for truth no matter what that might mean for us. It's a bold thing to do, but it's what we're commanded to do. Jesus told the disciples in chapter 15, we didn't read it, we're picking up after a very important conversation. Jesus tells the disciples that every generation of Christians is going to face the potential for hatred from the world just like he did. And the reason that we will face hatred is because we are continuing Jesus's ministry. What was his ministry to the world? He exposed the evil of their deeds. In John chapter 3, most of us have verse 16 memorized. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Yes, and we should have it memorized. But you know what he said right after that? He said, the reason why people stand condemned by a God who loves them is because when he tries to give them light, they run from it into darkness because they love their evil deeds. That's also part of John chapter 3. And Jesus gave a stern warning. He said, listen, I'm here to offer salvation. I'm here to bring the love of God. But there are people who don't want it. They actually love their sin more. And in being exposed to the love of God, it says, I think it was Charles Spurgeon once said, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And there are people who, rather than being melted and softened by the love and mercy of a holy God toward them, harden themselves against it. And they want to cling to their evil and to the things that they've come to enjoy. There are multiple places in John's gospel where Jesus says, I am here to expose the evil deeds of the world. I'm here to show them that they cannot have a cloak for their sin. They are accountable to God, their maker, for the way they use the life he gave them. And it is their responsibility to respond positively or negatively to this ministry. Now, it's an important question we have to ask, though. What is the world? Are we simply saying that, well, every human being alive is just a worthless piece of spiritual shit? No, you're off on the wrong foot there, okay? God loves the world. But John uses the world in his gospel to communicate a really important idea, and it's something like this. The world refers to a system. It's an overarching system that people, by default, are a part of. And this system is satanically inspired, and it is human-led. So when John speaks of the world, whether it's God loving it or Jesus exposing it, he's talking about a system that is satanically inspired and human-led, and it advocates for evil. And that's the reason why John 3:16 is so astounding. God's love is amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. And he loves it anyway. In spite of its love and affection for sin, God loves it anyway and wants people to be saved out of that system. And Jesus expects us as his disciples to continue his ministry of disrupting that system, of standing against it and not being sucked into it. And he goes so far as to say in Luke's gospel that disciples should be unsettled when they have a harmonious relationship with this world. If you are at ease with the system, if you never face hostility for it whatsoever, Jesus says it should give you pause. Luke 6:26 says this, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If you don't have conflict because of your loyalty to Christ, you're either hanging around way too many Christians or you don't let anybody know that you're a Christian. That's a problem. It's a major problem. Do we deliberately go silent when we're in settings where evil is being championed as good because, well, I just don't want to stir the pot? We should be people of peace. It's time to stand up, folks. We're called to disrupt the system. When we see things that God has called wrong being paraded as virtuous and noble and good, you know, I looked just this morning, I'm going to pull up the article very quickly, and there was an apology issued from the creative team over the Olympic opening ceremony, and for those of you that didn't have the displeasure of watching it, there was a scene where they did a parody of The Last Supper as depicted by Leonardo da Vinci, and rather than having Jesus and the disciples with Judas sneaking off to betray him, it was all drag queens sitting at the table. And the ceremony's artistic director, Thomas Jolly, said that it was meant to celebrate diversity and pay tribute to feasting, and I kid you not, straight out of the Associated Press, French gastronomy. I don't even know what to say to that fully. So this mockery of a night when the Savior of the world was being betrayed and murdered so that he could be given as a substitute for the wrath of God in our place, you decided to celebrate sexual deviance and French cooking. That's virtue. That's goodness. Beloved, I'm telling you, we have to have something to say about these things. There's a right and a wrong way to say things, but we can't have nothing to say about these things. The only legitimate reason for hostility with the world is when they're offended at our loyalty to Christ. If you cause conflict with everybody you meet because you're mean, well, that's not persecution. That's your personality being a bit toxic, and you need the Holy Spirit to sanctify that out of you. You don't ever confuse belligerence with boldness. And cruelty is not zeal. Those things are very different from each other. You can be zealous for the souls of lost people without being cruel in the way you tell them they're wrong. You can be bold in speaking out for what you know is right without being aggressive and belligerent and mean. And we have to know the lines between those things. And we have to know them. And the Holy Spirit is here to teach us these things. Now that sets us up for what we read in John 16. Jesus's main concern in telling them all these things is stated in verse 1. I don't want you to fall away. His first concern is, I want you to make it. I'm committed to you. I'm going to give you everything you need to endure the hostility that you're going to face. The hatred that's going to come your way because you belong to me, I'm going to arm you with everything necessary to stand up under the weight of it and not be taken down. And this is comforting because it shows his heart for us as his disciples. He's not just out to make things difficult. He wants us to stand. He's for us and he's not against us, but it is also ominous. The fact that he says, I'm telling you this because I don't want you to fall away, it gives you a prelude to how intense things might become at different times. I'm not gonna tell you stories this morning about persecution that's faced by our brothers and sisters around the world. You can go read about that anytime you want to online. It's there. There's actually some subtle ways that I think hostility is hitting American Christians that I want to focus on to arm us so that, like Jesus said, we will not fall away. We will stand firm and we'll stand looking and sounding like the Master, because that's the most important part. He warns them that times will be so dark that persecutors will believe they act virtuously. What does he say in verse 2? They're gonna put you out of the synagogues, and it's gonna come a point where they're so confused, they're so spiritually blind, that they're gonna think killing you is holy service. And you can hear it. What's being championed as virtue? Well, we're silencing those messages of hate because it's so exclusive and it's so alienating to people. Who thinks they're holy? Who's claiming the moral high ground? We are seeing Jesus's words lived out in our society around us. It might not be with the intensity he speaks of here, but it's happening. It's happening. He says in verse 3 that the reason why this persecution comes is because it's from people who do not know God. Now, there's an important reverse implication here. The reverse implication is you're getting persecuted because you do know God. So there's a kind of backhanded compliment in that from the world. You're bothering them. You're disrupting the system. You're dangerous, spiritually speaking. And you're doing exactly what you should be doing as a disciple. Opposition, whether it's demonic or it's worldly, is the highest compliment that a Christian can receive. In verse 4, he says, I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them. Jesus's warnings don't bring discouragement or fear. They bring power. They bring the power to stand. He says, I'm not telling you these things to scare you. I'm telling you ahead of time so when it comes, you will be ready. His warnings call us to prepare ourselves for opposition just as he did. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus finds out that a couple of Greeks are coming. They want to see him. The nations are hearing about him and are wanting to come. And he realizes his time is near. The hour to suffer and die is close. And he says, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. I was born for this hour. I was born for this suffering and this opposition. And he steeled himself for what he was about to face. And he expects us to do the same. And look at his wording. In verse 4, it says, I'm telling you this so that when their hour comes, when their hour comes, saying that a group or a person is going to have an hour in the New Testament means there's going to come a kind of ordained season where they are allowed to have a form of authority and power to execute their will. And in this case, It's a group that is going to execute a will of hostility against truth. Jesus says their hour is going to come. Now, in doing that, when nations or groups, whatever kind, are allowed to do that, they bring and heap the judgment of God against themselves. They heap the conviction of the Holy Spirit against themselves because they are resisting his conviction of truth. So their hour is going to come, but we're not without help. And this is where the main part of the message this morning comes into play. Jesus is preparing them to stand in his absence. He's going away. He's not going to be with them, but he's excited about going away. The wording that he uses when he says, it's to your advantage that I go, it could almost be interpreted or translated as, you're better off without me. What's coming after I leave is so positive and so overwhelmingly good, you're actually better off without me. Why? Because when Jesus completes his earthly ministry and returns to the Father, the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus, for a time and a season, took on a body that was limited in space. The body that he was in wasn't omnipresent. It was in one location at a time. His divine nature, that's another story altogether. But that body was limited. He could not inhabit his disciples and transform them from the inside out. That wasn't his role. He took on that body so it could be torn apart and killed for us. That was the purpose of that body. And when that body fulfilled its purpose and was glorified and ascended back to the Father, the Spirit would be sent to do a glorifying work in the people that came to Jesus for salvation. He says, guys, I know you're sad, but I'm telling you, what's coming is going to be so good, you want me to go too. You don't know that yet, but you really do want me to go. My absence will be your advantage because the Holy Spirit's coming. The Spirit of God is going to come. And Jesus refers to him as the advocate, the helper. And he was going to come to continue Jesus's mission through us. But there's something we've got to understand about this word advocate, this word helper. Jesus is called an advocate in the Bible. In 1 John chapter 2, it says that Jesus is our advocate before the Father. When you sin, Jesus stands at the Father's right hand and says, Father, they're already covered for that sin. I paid for it 2,000 years ago. You don't need to get angry at them. I satisfied your wrath. So they remain a son. They remain a daughter, even though they've acted against our will. The Spirit inside of them is going to convict them and move them to repent. And that's what's going to keep the relationship strong. But penalty-wise, I've already taken it on. He's our advocate. That's his reaction whenever you or I fail in this life. Jesus stands up in heaven's courtroom and says, they're still not guilty because I took their guilt. They remain innocent because I took their punishment. But that's not the Holy Spirit's advocacy. It's totally different. Jesus is our advocate in heaven. The Spirit's our advocate on earth. And it's not the same ministry. Jesus's advocacy defends us in God's courtroom from all accusation that our hearts might try to bring or that the devil himself might try to bring. But the Spirit's advocacy is not a ministry of defense. It's actually a ministry of prosecution. This is the only place in the Bible where it speaks of the Holy Spirit doing a work in the world. Everywhere else in the New Testament, he's working in believers. But here, Jesus says, no, he's going to do a work in the world. What's he going to do? Verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world. He will convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other words, just as Jesus was forcing the world to reckon with the reality of what it was, the Holy Spirit's going to continue the same thing. Jesus is no longer present to do that, but the Spirit is. And he's going to do it in and through the people of God. Now, conviction. Conviction is bringing someone to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. That's what conviction is bringing someone to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. When you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, it means you recognize that you did, said, or thought something wrong. And because of that, you are moved to repent and make it right with God. Because you want to enjoy your relationship with him. But there's a conviction the Holy Spirit is also trying to bring upon the world. He wants to prove to them, to convince them, to make them aware, you are hostile toward God. You're not his child. He's not okay with the way you're living, but he wants to be. He loves you. And you are only one step, one prayer, one breath away from having your eternity changed forever. That's the conviction that he does in the world. It goes back to Jesus and his work. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will show the world they are wrong in the areas of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. What does that mean? And I will admit, if you read commentaries, there's a few different ways that scholars will take these things. I'm going to give you what I found to be the most helpful, the most simple, in terms of understanding what does Jesus mean? What is the Holy Spirit doing right now as you and I speak? You know, maybe we shouldn't take it for granted that, okay, a team of creatives in France were so struck by the outcry from Christians of all stripes around the world that they issued a formal apology for what they did to the Last Supper and the way they parodied it. What if the Holy Spirit takes that deeper in somebody's heart than we realize? Maybe some people are just doing it for PR, but what if someone else on that team is thinking to themselves, man, should we have mocked something like that? I mean, an innocent man was being betrayed and murdered, and we mocked it with something that Christians have always believed is not okay or acceptable. We don't know how far the Holy Spirit can take that conviction. You might have some people just doing it for the public relations, but what if there's just one soul on that team? It goes deeper into their heart than we can even begin to realize. Why? Because the church cried out. Because the church took a stand and said, that's not okay. That's not what that night was about. That's not acceptable. Jesus died to save those people from that lifestyle, not to celebrate it. The Spirit's aim is to convince people, to convince them that they are wrong in the areas of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And Jesus says in verse 9, he's going to convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. He's going to show them they're wrong about sin because they do not believe in me. This one's probably the simplest. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world. It's to show them that you are in sin, you are guilty before a holy God, and you need his forgiveness. You've offended him, but he loves you. And if you will believe in his Son, who sacrificed himself to be your substitute, take your just punishment from God for your sin, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. He will convict the world of sin. He's going to plead with their conscience, plead with their soul to realize, I've been wrong. I've been wrong. What I've been saying is good is actually evil, and I've got to turn from it and turn to Jesus and believe in him. He convicts the world of sin. Then he convicts the world of righteousness. He convicts the world of righteousness. Now, when you read about righteousness in John's gospel and the way that it's used, there's a big idea that he's got threaded all throughout the book where Jesus is exposing the empty righteousness of the religious elite. All the Pharisees and religious leaders claiming to be morally superior to others, saying that they know God, they understand the scriptures, but they are completely blind to real righteousness embodied in Jesus. Their righteousness is so empty and so vain that when the Son of God showed up, they murdered him. There is no righteousness there. So when Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness, not only is he going to show them where they're in sin, he's going to show them where they think they're good is actually not what they believe it is. He's going to show them the emptiness of what they have called virtue. It's very much in line with what Isaiah the prophet said, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. There is no good work. There is no virtue that we can offer up to God and say, this is why you should save me. This is why you should love me. There is no reason you can give to him. Because any good thing that we do, it's going to be tainted by something corrupt within us. Even if it's as simple as we acknowledge, oh yeah, this is a good thing that I'm doing. People can act charitably. They really can. They can do good things. They can be kind. But there's always something of that sinful nature lurking at the bottom of it all. And it's the constant reminder that only his forgiveness will do. We cannot redeem ourselves. And that's what the Holy Spirit is working to do. He wants to convict the world of the fact you cannot save yourself. You cannot redeem yourself with your goodness, because more than likely what you believe is good isn't really at all. In Jesus' day, the religious elites claimed superior morality, but then murdered the Son of God. And in our day, people champion deviance as virtue and then become mindlessly hostile toward God's truth. There's no dialogue anymore. There is no dialogue anymore. If you dare to speak against what's being culturally heralded as right and virtuous and good, you're only shouted down. There's no more willingness to discuss. It's just mindless hostility. Real righteousness only comes from Jesus, who, though he was executed as a criminal, was vindicated by God when he was raised from the dead and returned to be with the Father. That's real righteousness. The world's vain righteousness in Jesus' day led to his murder. Today it leads to mockery, censorship, and exclusion. But Jesus' victory over death is the proof that the world's rage against truth can never kill it. The world can rage all at once against the truth of God. They will never be able to put it down. And that's the Holy Spirit's work of conviction against the empty righteousness of the world. You think you've got something of eternal value. It's empty. It's only in Jesus, the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father, that you can have real righteousness. The world's rage against God's truth only exposes the emptiness of its supposedly righteous cause. And the third category that Jesus names is that the Spirit will convict the world of its judgment because it shares the same fate as Satan. He says it will convict the world of its judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The idea here is that the rejection of Jesus is alignment with Satan. There is no gray area when it comes to your spiritual life and in life, folks. It's black and white. You either serve Christ or you serve his enemy. You serve the lamb or you serve the dragon. There is no point of indecision in between. If you are undecided, then you are in darkness. There is only loyalty to Christ or loyalty to Satan and his kingdom. And people can argue themselves silly trying to prove otherwise. But the fact of the matter is, it is only in allegiance to Christ, the Savior of the world, that you can be saved. If you are outside of him in any sense, at best, you've only got empty righteousness to hold to. You think about the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was a pagan Roman, but he understood there's something to this Jewish God. He's the real deal. And he was loyal to him. He worshiped him. He prayed to him, but he still needed to hear the gospel. He still needed to hear the name of Jesus spoken over him and his family. That angel visited him and said, hey, God recognizes your reverence for him. And so here's what you need to do if you really want to get to know him. If you really want to be part of God's family, here's what you do. Send to Joppa for a man called Peter. There's people out there like that. But if you don't belong to Christ, if you haven't crossed that bloodline, as we sometimes call it, you're not in the kingdom yet. There's an urgency to this that we have to communicate. Those who reject Jesus are aligned with Satan by default and thus will share his fate. What did Jesus tell in his parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? He tells the goats in verse 41, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, you could have had my kingdom as an inheritance, but you rejected that. Instead, you get his inheritance. Eternal separation from God, eternal darkness. This is not a fun or light teaching that Jesus is giving about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's one of prosecution. He is out to convict the world, and he's out to do that work through us. We are the vehicle through which he wants to bring that conviction upon the hearts of men. We are the ones he wants to use to stand with and for him. He calls us to join him in this ministry of prosecution, which means standing for truth no matter the cost. And this is not something that we have to look at as well. It's a distant problem that hits some Christians in parts of the world where the government is set up a certain way. No. Just a couple of years ago, and I have permission to share this story, but I want to tell you a story of a person who actually attends this church, who pays a very high cost to be loyal to Jesus. I'm not going to mention names. I said that I would not do that, but in August of 2021, I preached a message about waiting for the return of Jesus. And as a side note, I mentioned something about LGBT-related issues because I'd had an experience at a playground where a child, a young boy, very clearly a boy, was dressed as a little girl, and it shook me, to say the least. And I won't retell the story now, but I told that story as a lead-in to the message about waiting for the Lord's return and what kind of people we ought to be. And this mother approached me after the service, and she said her 13-year-old daughter wanted to have a word with me. And so I took her and her daughter backstage, and this young lady began to tell me how deeply offended she was at me because she identifies as transgender. She considered herself a boy, and she accused me of hate speech in my sermon. Her tone was civil. She wasn't being discourteous. She wasn't cruel, but she was very clear in how she felt. And she was actually willing to talk, though. And we met for about an hour talking back and forth. I was asking her questions. She's asking me questions. I got her to agree that there was nothing violent about what I said. I got her to agree that and recognize that nothing I said was hateful or demeaning toward people, regardless of their identity and the way that they label themselves. I got her to agree that disagreement and hatred are not the same thing. She didn't change her opinion, but all things considered, I thought the conversation went pretty well. She didn't bite me. That was good. But the next time I saw her, I made it a point. I was like, I want to connect with this girl. I want to talk with her. I want to get to know her. I want to hear her story. The next time I saw her, she deliberately and angrily hid behind her parents and would not look at me. And I thought, man, that's unfortunate. And the only thing I conclude is that, you know, TikTok got to her before I could. And I'm not even saying that it is kind of funny, but I'm not saying it to be funny. It's the reality. They call them influencers for a reason. And parents, I can't caution you enough about what is influencing your child through social media, because it's dangerous stuff. And she hasn't been back since, this young girl. Mom still comes here, and there's a good chance that from Sunday to Sunday, you could be sitting next to her. You might be sitting next to somebody in this room on any given Sunday who faces the prospect of realizing that standing for truth could mean losing relationship with my child. That's a pain that not many people are acquainted with. I know plenty that are, but not everybody is. And it makes me wonder how many of us in this room agonize over relationships that have been disrupted or broken because we've had to stand for what is right. That's not easy. It's not easy. But it's what we're called to do. We're not called to be unloving. We're not called to cut people off. We're called to fight for them. Standing against the world is not about being hostile. It's not about being aggressive. The Spirit prosecuting the world through the church looks like mercy. What does Revelation 22:17 say? It's the very end of the Bible. And there's a verse that features the Spirit and the church crying out the same thing. And it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Spirit prosecuting the world is not a call or license for us to just rail against everything that we don't like and we think is wrong. It's a call to plead with people. It's a call to plead with souls to come out of their emptiness, to come out of their death into real life and real meaning, into love, what real love looks like. It's not a call to be angry. It's not a call to be belligerent. Standing against the world is the greatest thing we can do for it. Because when we stand against the world's lies, we fight for people's souls. That's our calling. When we stand against the world's lies, we fight for people's souls. And when you think about what you,
might be facing, what your brother or sister might be facing, what some moms and dads in this room might be facing, the potential loss that some people might have to connect with standing for Jesus. We can't be flippant about it. It should make us desperate. It should make us say, God Almighty, fill us. Fill us with everything we need to stand faithful until you come, to stand faithful no matter the cost. Fill us, Holy Spirit, with all the love and compassion we will need to bring people out of darkness and into light, to rescue our children, to rescue our parents, to rescue our siblings, our family, and our close friends. God, give us the Holy Spirit in a fresh way. Fill us with power like we've never known before. Fulfill that ministry through us. Convict the world of its sin. Convict them of their righteousness. Convict them of their judgment. Not so we can look like vessels of despair and hopelessness, but that we can be vessels of life. And the good news is it's not you and me against the world. It's you, me, and the Spirit fighting for the world, fighting for people who largely don't know they need to be fought for. That's why you're necessary. That's why your faith matters. That's why your walk with God matters. You're essential to the kingdom of God's advance. You standing firm in truth, standing firm on what God calls right and what he calls wrong is necessary. It's costly. It might cost some of us more than it does others, but it's worth it. And the people who face a high cost, the church needs to rally around you. We bear one another's burdens together. I want to invite the worship team to come back on stage and everyone in the room, let's stand together. As we always do, we're going to take time to respond to the word of the Lord. And there's just two things that I want us to lift up today. We're first of all going to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us with the power to stand. We're going to pray for a fresh baptism of courage, of boldness, of gifts, whatever we need to take down strongholds, whatever we need to stand firm in the face of the lies that we are coming up against. God, give us the strength to not fall away. God, give us the strength to not join the world in its rage against your truth. God, fill us with bold, uncompromising love to open our mouths and expose the lies, expose the false righteousness of the world, and to bring people to salvation in Jesus. And then I want to pray for those who have to take their stand in very costly ways. Because I know there's people in this room, it costs you to love Jesus. It costs you to stay faithful to him. Standing with him means opposing family members. It means opposing ideas that you know are wrong, but they're coming from people that you love with everything in you. And it can be so hard to do that right. It can be so hard to sound like Jesus when we're having to take a stand in those relationships. And listen, don't beat yourself up over that. God loves you. He's gonna support you. He's gonna help you. And so the altar call today is simply this. Number one, the first call about praying for God to fill us, it's not a soul in this room that shouldn't respond to that. So look, if you wanna respond in your seat, doesn't matter to me, just respond. If you wanna come to the front and meet with him and ask him here at the altar to fill you, you do that. We do this. I don't know, I haven't gotten to meet everybody that's here yet. If you're unfamiliar with altar calls, it's just a time to outwardly express our obedience to what we've heard. That's all it is. It's just a physical exercise to let the Lord do a spiritual work. So if you need God to fill you afresh, then ask him. However you need to, wherever you need to. But don't be silent and don't be passive. Now, if you are here and you face hostility for your stand on God's word, I would like you to come to the front. I would like you to make your way down here. And the reason is because the elders and I are gonna come and pray for you. If you come to the front, we're gonna take that to mean that you face hostility. It costs you to love Jesus. It costs you to stand for him. And we wanna pray for grace on your life. We wanna pray for your loved one, whoever it is. And we're just gonna believe God for miracles, amen?